Philippians 1, 3 through 5 says this, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, they got it. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I pray, God, you'll help me to be accurate to teach your word. God, give us open ears and hearts to hear and receive what you would speak to us, not only as individuals, but as a church body. God, we thank you for speaking to us loud and clear. And Lord, we give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Several weeks back, I started doing Bible study. We started in on the book of Philippians in Wednesday night Bible study. And as I was going through it and preparing and reading Philippians, it just struck me that it was clear to me that Paul felt very differently about the church in Philippi than he does the other churches. He writes with such warm, affectionate terms. He's so encouraging, and you can tell that he's been encouraged by them, that he has a very special place in his heart for the Philippians, that we just don't see this with the other churches. If you read his other letters, like in Ephesus, there were all kinds of people that were coming out against him and causing him trouble. In Galatians, we read that he has preached the gospel to them, but there are other people coming along and preaching another gospel, telling them they got to be circumcised, trying to put them back under the law. If you read his letter to the Corinthians, he's correcting them for all of their incredible immaturity. Colossae, when he writes to the Colossians, he's dealing with them in what's known as Gnosticism, and that they didn't see God as really the supreme being, the one and only true God. And so all these other letters, he's bringing all this teaching and correction to them, and he's struggling with what's going on with them and their immaturity. But when you read his letter to the Philippians, it was like this incredible warm place in his heart that he has for them, that he loves them, that they are, as he says here, they're partnering with him. His attitude is just so very different that you can pick up on. It's so obvious. And we see this. Let me just read verses 6 through 8, Philippians 1, 6 through 8. He says, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion till the day of Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He just has this, again, this warmth and affection, this joy over them. And it has so much to do to me with this verse 6 where he says, he's confident that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. That he understands that he sees them growing and moving forward and progressing. He started this good work, or God did, but he did when he preached the gospel to them, and he's confident in them. Because of what he sees in their lives, he's confident in them that they're going to carry it on and see this salvation through to completion. Philippians 4:1, again, he says, therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. He longs for them. He sees them in this very positive way. He calls them his joy and his crown. He doesn't write like that to anybody else. He doesn't write like that to anybody else in his epistles. And so it made me think, obviously this is very different. His warmth, his affection, his love for them, what is different about them? What are they doing? Because it's got to be a good thing. What are they doing that's making Paul feel this way about them? And that's why I got this idea is basically, very simply put, is the gospel that was presented to them, they got it. They understood it and they embraced it. And they begin to live it out in a way that none of the other churches that we see him writing to did. They got it. It clicked. And that's what we need to do. We need to get it. So what does it look like when they got it, when it clicked, when it made sense, when they begin to embrace it and begin to live it out? What did it look like? And there's a number of things that I want to highlight today that we see as a part of them that tells us these are things that if we get it, if we really understand the gospel, if we really fully embrace it into our lives and begin to live accordingly, these are things that should be a part of our life. And I'm not going to have a chance to get through all of them, but here are some of the ones I think are important to us. The first one, of course, I want to address is love, the issue of love. When we really get it, when the gospel really clicks and we are living it out, we should have this evidence of love in our life, and love produces other things. I want to go back to Philippians 1. I'm going to start in verse 3 again, but I'm going to read through verse 10, and we're going to take a look at that. Starting in verse 1, it says, or verse 3, it says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Again, as I said, it's obvious in reading this, they hold a very special place in Paul's heart. And we see that in verse 3 and 4 when he says, I thank God every time I remember you, I thank God for you. He goes, I always pray with joy. He's praying with him. So they have this very special place in his heart. But why do they have a special place in his heart? If you look at verses 5 and 6, he says, he's confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. I forgot verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, which is really critical. Why does he have this great affection for them? Why does he have joy when he thinks of them and thanks God every time he thinks of them? Because it says they are his partner. They are his partner in the gospel. From the first day that he presented the gospel to them, all the way through, they have been consistent. How many of you, we understand that friendship and relationships are really good, but they're even better when they're consistent. From the time that we became friends, or the time until we entered into this together, from that first day until now, you've been on board with it. You've been there. I've been able to count on you. That's what's really this partnership. There's no like sometimes you're there for them and sometimes you're not. You're up, you're down, you're all over the place. No, the partnership has been consistent from the first day until now. So Paul says that that's why he has this incredibly warm, affectionate place in his heart for them, that they are with him, they are partners. And if you're going to do the gospel, then you have to have partners. If we're going to do the work of the church, we have to have partners. Amen? Because we are the body of Christ. We need all of the body parts. Paul sees the church in Philippi as a part of his body, an extension of his ministry, working together, that these people bring much more to the table than just what I could offer alone. It's always good to go through things with somebody else. Amen? It's always good to have somebody there by our side. Now, Paul's writing this letter from prison in Rome. When you're in prison, that's a pretty tough place, I would imagine. Never been there myself. I don't want to find out. I'll just assume that it's a pretty tough place. But it helps him to know that he has these folks, these people in Philippi, as his partners. They've not deserted him because he's in prison. They haven't fallen away from the faith. They've not disbanded the gospel. They've been there from the first day until now. So he can't help but have, again, this warm, special place in his heart for them. He's been able to consistently depend upon them. In verse 7 and 8, I like this. It says, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you. I'm not just making this up. It's valid that I feel this way about you. It says, it is right for me to feel this way about you since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. He says, it's right because you're still with me. I should feel this way about you because even though I'm in chains, you're still with me. And he says, then he goes on and says, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's valid that I feel this way about you. It's right. You're partners with me. I'm in chains, but you've not deserted me. We're in this in Christ. We are together in this. And he says, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. He goes on and says, because of their fully embracing the gospel, he holds them in his heart and he longs for them with affection. He longs for them with affection. Verse 8, God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not just his own affection that you're there with me, that you're my partner, that you've not deserted me while I'm even in prison, but I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's not just ours, but that's important. When we serve the Lord, when we bear his name, and we do, if you call yourself a Christian, you bear the name of Christ, amen? Every one of us, we have his name. So how should we love? How should we have affection for others? Not with our natural affection, but with the affection of Christ Jesus, of the one whose name that we bear. And so Paul says, I have affection for you, the affection of Christ Jesus. I understand that eternity is at stake. And this is what's so heartbreaking in the world that we see. There are people that are so incredibly lost and so miserable and so hurt and so damaged and so angry. And it's, how do you get through to them? And if you have Christ in you, you should have a struggle with that. It should break your heart and say, how do we ever reach these people to long for them and to have affection for them? Because a lot of what we see going on out there, it'd be hard for me to have affection for that person. Without the affection of Christ Jesus, I don't have much affection for that. It is necessary that we have his affection to do that. And these people did that. They partnered with him in that. They had that understanding. And so he has this longing and this affection for them. In verse 9, he goes on and says, and this is my prayer that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and in the depth of insight. He acknowledges that they have love. He says that your love. So they have love, but he doesn't want them to just love. He wants that love to actually go and continue to grow and produce. That your love may what? Abound. Not that you just have love, but that you abound. I believe this as I was thinking about this, that if we really have the love of Christ Jesus in us and we understand it, love just doesn't motivate us to action. It causes us to mature. The more I have this loving relationship with God, the more I'm going to understand him and his ways and what he's called me to do. The love of God is a motivating factor. When we understand and we grow in the love of God, it's going to motivate us in how we live our lives because we understand the world from God's perspective. We understand the world's needs from God's perspective. We understand the role that we have to play in the world so that God can act in and upon the world because of his love. As we grow, as Paul says, abound in his love, then we're going to have an increased depth of insight. We're going to mature. We're going to see the world more and more and more the way God sees it. Therefore, we see the need of the gospel. We see the need of our presence and our activity in the world, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. So Paul says, hey, this is a loving church, but your love, let it continue to grow. And I believe that that's what he saw. And that's why I say, I believe Paul's looked at this group of people and says, man, I got the Ephesians over here. I got all these people attacking me, you know, in Ephesus. You know, they're running me out of town. They want to stone me, all this kind of stuff. In Colossae, you know, they don't even acknowledge that God is the one true supreme God. They're following this Gnostic view. In Galatia, they're perverting the gospel of grace and bringing law back into it through the circumcision group. In Corinthians, they're just plain old crazy. You know, you got people sleeping with their stepmother and all kinds of weird things going on. But Philippi, they get it. They get it. And because of that, they're partners with me. They've never deserted me. They love. They're growing. They're doing more and more. They're taking, you know, and all of these things. They got it. They are partners with him. And so he goes on and closes this passage out that I read in verse 10. It says, so that you may be able to discern what is best and pure and blameless until the day of Christ. And that's where he sees them, and that's where they're headed. He wants this for them, that as they grow in love and depth of insight, it leads them to be able to discern what is best, We need to be able to do that, to discern what is good, what is right, what is best, what is pure and blameless. And we need to do that until the day of Christ. So love is critical. When they got it, they understood the love of God and their need for love. The next thing I want to look at is that's unity within the body of Christ. Let's look at Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4. And again, I believe we're looking at this morning is that when, like the church in Philippi, when we really understand the gospel, when we really get it and we really fully embrace it, it's going to have these effects in our life. One is love, the next one is unity. And we can't even begin hardly to touch on unity. Paul writes so much about the importance of unity, but we'll look a little bit here this morning in Philippians 2 verses 1 through 4. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with his spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each one of you should not look out to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Verse 1 and 2, he says that they need to be united with Christ, right? They need to be united with Christ. That what does this look like to be united with Christ? He says that we're going to be like-minded. If you have any encouragement of being united with Christ, and then he goes on through all any comfort, any love, any fellowship, any compassion, it goes on and he tells us to be like-minded. If we're united with Christ, then we will think like Christ. We will see the world like Christ. We will be like-minded. Our mind will be like his. And we're told we have the mind of Christ, that we have unity with him, but not only unity with Christ, but unity with one another. Be like-minded, because he goes on and says not to do anything out of selfish ambition, but that we should look to others being more important than ourselves. But I think all these things where he says, if you have any comfort from his love, if you have any fellowship with his spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Not only being like-minded like with Christ, but like-minded with each other. In fact, I think that if I were going to do proper exegesis on this, the like-minded part, I think, does not apply to being like-minded to Christ, although we're told we should have the mind of Christ, or we do, that being like-minded with each other. In other words, if we're united with Christ, then we need to all think alike. If we all think like Jesus, then we're all going to think alike. Amen? And so he says, through all these things, compassion and tenderness and all these things, one spirit. If we have one spirit, we're going to all see things the way the one spirit does. And so an evidence of them really getting it is they see the world the same way. They understand the world the way Christ does. They have the same love, the same compassion, the same tenderness. All of these things that he lists, they see it the same way. If you have like-mindedness and see things the same way, then what does that do away with? Division, right? Criticism, arguments, dissension, all those kind of things. There's no debate. How many times, and I think it'd be so wonderful, and I know it'll never be like this perfectly, but if we could improve at it, whenever we think that, maybe we should do this or, whatever, and we have to have a discussion over it. We have to debate it. If we all had the mind of Christ in the same spirit of God, we would all go, oh yeah, that's what we should do. Let's do it. Wouldn't that be incredibly different than the way things normally are? And I'm not saying that to bring out any criticism against anybody, because maybe it's me that's missing it. But we need to make an effort to grow in that. I would love to see if Paul were to write a letter to the church at Ohio City, that he'd write these things about us. Shouldn't that be a goal? That this is a way that he would see us? Not like the Corinthians, or not like the Galatians, or not like the Ephesians, but instead like the church in Philippi, who he has this wonderful love and affection for, and he longs for them. They have the same purpose. They're being united in spirit. Philippians 1:27 through 28 says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come to you and see you or only hear about you in my presence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way of those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. He says that whether he's with them or absent from them, he says he wants to hear and see that we have, that we stand firm as what? One spirit, contending as one person, one man, one person, that we are the same. I mean, again, the body of Christ is only one body made up of many parts. He wants to see that we are contending for the faith as one person, one body. And he says, and not to be frightened when we're opposed. Again, there's always strength in numbers. If we are all united, if we are all together, then when opposition comes, then we will not be destroyed by that. We're not going to be worried about it. In fact, it says it's a sign. Our unity is a sign to those who are being destroyed. I don't want to get too much into this, but I look at the world around us right now and wonder where all of this is headed. Is destruction coming to somewhere, someone, somehow? I mean, ultimately, you know, this world, God is going to return. This world will be destroyed. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. There are people that are whose lives are being destroyed. We know the gospel is the best thing that we can present, but not only that, we need to present it as one mind, as one spirit, that there's strength in that, that there's not division. If I wanted to justify some certain behavior that I wanted to do, and I wanted to justify it, I could go find some group of people calling themselves Christians that I could use them and point to them and say, see, they do it. And I could justify my behavior. Instead of there being one mind, one spirit, one gospel, one truth, one Lord, that the only thing that you could say to point to the church and say, you know, that's the one thing, that's it. And anything that's different from that is not godly. But nowadays I can go around and I can find somebody calling themselves Christians. Probably they might have thousands of people showing up every week for church, and I could say, well, look, they do it, or they're okay with it, or they teach this, or they preach that, and I could justify just about any crazy behavior I wanted to come up with. So the idea of unity, standing against those, because those people that teach that and those people that have those unbiblical, ungodly ideas, they are going to be destroyed. We need to be able to stand up against that as a sign against those who are destroyed. It's like, no, this is the sign, and that is you cannot alter the gospel. You cannot talk us out of it. You cannot convince us. You cannot condemn us. You cannot make us feel bad about it, because this is the truth. We need to do that, of course, in unity. We need to do it in love. It's an evidence of the gospel. Let's go on. Paul encourages us to pray. We need to be praying, and I'd say at a high level, challenges the Philippians to do this. Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7 says, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. This is an encouragement. Paul is encouraging them to pray, but not just pray. Pray at a really, I think, a much higher level. He is telling them they need to be very mature and very capable, as I would put it, because he tells them not to be anxious about anything. Now, this is not any kind of critic. We all get anxious, amen? We all get worried. In fact, Judy's song was about that this morning. When she was in that moment, God reminded her that she didn't need to be. That, you know, just trust me, lean on me. But We all have times of being anxious. And he says what? Don't be anxious about anything. If any one of us were Christian, here's the level we're at. And at this level, sometimes I get anxious. Things make me anxious. They make me worried. They make me nervous. They make me scared. What do I need to do? I need to go to a higher level, to a place where I'm not anxious about anything. And he says that we do that by what? By praying. Because he says you can pray about all these things. Be anxious, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything. If I took everything to God in prayer, then I would be anxious about nothing. But I confess to you before this morning, I do not take everything to God in prayer. Take everything to God in prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your request to God. How do you present something that you're worried about with thanksgiving? Maybe the way that we do it is because I'm bringing it to you and I'm doing it in thanksgiving because I know that because I'm bringing it to you, you'll take care of it. So I'm thanking you in advance. That's an action of faith. See, I think that Paul is challenging them here. He's got a group of people where he says that I can work with these people. They get it. I can work with them. I can teach them things that others would not understand. And I'm going to teach them and I'm going to tell them you need to pray about everything. Be anxious about nothing. You can actually be thankful in advance. In the midst of your trial and your tribulation, you can be thankful because you get it. You understand. You're fully embracing the gospel. You can thank God in advance because you know He's got it covered. And so I don't have to be anxious about anything. And that's an act of faith. And faith does what? Faith pleases God. And because of that, he says we can have a peace that goes beyond anything we can understand. That's another whole level of prayer and how we live our lives. And I think Paul here, he sees these people and that they're able to do that. So we see prayer is another element of this church that they get it, love, unity, this high level of prayer, acting and praying in faith and receiving the peace that comes from God, even in the difficult times. I believe that they also get it and they fully embrace the gospel. Let's look at Philippians 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, I talked about next level prayer. I believe God here, now, or Paul's now challenging them to go next level thinking. Next level thinking. Look at this. Whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. This is where our mind is supposed to be set. This is where our mind is supposed to be set. And again, this is not where my mind is set all the time. Is it true? It's in the Bible, right? We believe this is the Word of God. There are no errors in it. It's inspired. So we can, sometimes we can look at these things. We look at this and say, I can't do this. I can't. My mind is always thinking about what's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, praiseworthy. I can't have my mind on this all the time. I know. You guys can. I can't, okay? I haven't made it that. I think Paul sees at this group and says, if anybody can, they can. They get it. Look at what they're doing. They have embraced the gospel from the first day until now. They have partnered with me. They've been there for me. They've been supportive of me. They get it. They're living their lives in a way. I can challenge them to this next level thinking. Why? If they're his partners, if they are his partners, and they are, they're standing by him while he's in prison in Rome. If they are his partners, he's going to want what? He's going to want to see them go out and be successful. He's going to want to see them go more and more, grow, mature, more and more and more. So he's challenging them to go next level. I need you to do this. I'm in prison. I'm in chains. I need you to do this. If we're going to continue on, if you are going to be my partner and we're going to partner in the advancement of the gospel, I need you to be able to raise your game. He's challenging them to raise their game, to do better, to be better on, you know, if you think in terms of sports, to be better on offense, better on defense, whatever it is. This is what it's going to take to go next level. This is where our mind needs to be set. He doesn't challenge the other churches this way. He does the Philippians because they seem to be a group that if anybody is able to do this, they are the ones that are able to do this. Next thing I want to look at is their serving, how they serve, because again, they got it. They understood the gospel. Let's look at Philippians 2, verse 25, and then I'm going to jump to 29 and 30. Philippians 2, verse 25 says, "But I think it is necessary to send back to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger, whom you sent to take care of my needs." Jump to verse 29. "Welcome him in the Lord with great joy and honor men like him, because he almost died for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up for the help you could not give me." So the church, it says, had sent this gentleman named Epaphroditus to Paul to minister to him in Rome. So the Philippians said, "Hey, Paul's in prison. He needs help. He needs somebody to care for his needs. He needs somebody to be able to be there, to talk to run errands, do whatever he's asking him to do." So they sent this person to him. That's pretty good service. You're going to go and you're going to be there to serve. And it says not only did he serve, it says he almost died in the process of doing this. They sent him to take care of Paul's needs, to serve him. But it says that he almost died in the work of Christ. I mean, he's laying it on the line. Paul says, because of that, you should honor men like him. He is worthy of your honor. Chris?
Presumably Paul
is
in prison for something related to spreading the gospel.
Yes. Well, I don't know, but there were people in the prison that we know that he led to Christ. We know the Philippian jailer, okay? I don't know if they allowed him to send out letters. I mean, there's several things to remember. Paul, although he was a Jew, a Hebrew, he was a Roman citizen. And Roman citizens had special rights that others, if you weren't a Roman citizen, didn't have. So I don't know if there was some... Right, they care... I don't think he's in house arrest in this situation when he's writing the Philippians. But yes, he was at the time. He was in... Later on, at the end of his life, he's under house arrest. Let people, obviously... cared for his needs and things like that. And maybe it was just like simply like if somebody else is taking care of him, we don't have to. I don't know. But I know that because he was a Roman citizen, he had privileges that otherwise he would not. But he says that this man is worthy of his honor because of the service that he made and actually almost laying down his life. And so in Philippians 4:3, it says, "Yes, and I ask, loyal yoke fellow, help these women who have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with them, Clement and the rest of the fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Here again, he is commending them for their work. He calls them partnership too, the loyal yoke fellows, and how they contended for the faith at his side, and they cared for him, and they carried out the work that needed to be done. You see in the Philippian church, you see people going and serving. It wasn't just that they were being served by Paul. They're now serving him in return, and they're doing they're not only serving him, they're being willing to work in the process of the work of the gospel. He commends them not only for their service, but for their generosity. In Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16, it says, "Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need." They partner. Again, they're partnering with him in the gospel. Not only did they serve and go up and take care of his needs, they gave. They gave financially. They gave materially to support him. He said when no other church did, the Philippian church did. Would that give you a special place in your heart for a church that did that? None of the other churches did. But he didn't just do it once. He said they did it time and time again. I always, I say this. When God has control of your tongue and your wallet, he's got control of all of you. Because those are two of the hardest things to really surrender to God. Our tongue can certainly get us in trouble. James describes it as a fire, as like fire set on from hell. It's not a good thing. It can really get us in trouble. And the issue of giving, our finances. Those are two huge things. The Philippians served Paul. They cared for his needs. They provided for him materially, financially. They were committed. They got it. When they heard the gospel, when they heard the good news of Jesus Christ, for whatever reason, they got it. And when I say they got it, I mean they fully embraced it. It wasn't just like, oh, yeah. Oh, okay, that makes sense. It wasn't just an intellectual agreement up here. It became a part of their lives that they were living it out. And that's why this letter reads so differently than Paul's other letters. They got it. They understood it in a way that the other churches where he went didn't. Not that the other churches didn't have people being saved. That's not what I'm saying. But they didn't embrace it fully and understand the implications of it the way that the church in Philippi did. And because of that, why am I saying all this? Why am I spending time on this? Because if they understood it in a way that others didn't, and Paul is so happy, he's so blessed, he's so pleased with him, then I should look at it and say, what does that look like? What does it look like? Because I need my life to look like that. If their lives, their embracing of the gospel causes Paul to say, I long for you with warmth and affection and love. I have love for you. I hold you in my heart. I have joy when I think about you and I thank God for it. If he's saying all that about them, I should think, gee, what are they doing that's making Paul feel this way? Does that make sense? Hello? If Paul feels that way about them, then I should find out what they're doing that makes him feel that way. There are other ways that he talks about it that I don't have time to get into this morning. He addresses their maturity, the fact that they're obedient, the fact that they have faith. All these different things are other points that he's commending them for. My point in all of this is obvious that Paul has this view of them that they get it. I can share things with them. I can teach them things. I can call them to a higher place of living, a greater maturity, greater service. All these things I can call them that I can't the others because they get it in a way that the other places I've been have not. They understood the gospel that Paul presented to them. Their lives reflected it in all of their ways. They were mature, they served, they gave, they were partnered in the work of the kingdom. When you do this, our lives will manifest in a manner that Paul describes with the Philippians, how he's pleased with them. Let me close with this, and this is it. When we do this, our lives will manifest in the manner that Paul describes, and this is how he describes it in Philippians 2, 14 through 16. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you will shine like stars. I've always loved that phrase. In the universe, as you hold out the word of life, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. When we get it, when we understand and fully embrace the gospel the way Paul is commending the Philippians for, then this is the kind of thing that can be said about us, that we can become blameless and pure, that we are children of God without fault. Wouldn't that be great? And that our lives, and this is what he's really commending him for, our lives will do what? shine like stars. The Philippians stood out. Their lives stood out differently compared to the world around them, even compared to the Ephesians, the Galatians, the Corinthians, the Colossians. It stood out different than all of them. Their lives stood out. They shine like stars in the universe. Why? Because they got it. They embraced the gospel. They lived it out in a way that the others did not. And when we do that, it says that we hold out the word of life, become visible like shining stars in the world around us, and that we have something to offer that others don't. What is that we have to offer? The word of life. And he says, and Paul wants this, and I mean, this is kind of nice to see Paul be a human. He wants to be able to boast on the day of Christ that he did not run or labor in vain. I want to boast. And why am I boasting? I'm boasting because of you, church at Philippi. I'm boasting because of you. Look what you've done. Look how productive you've been. Look how you've partnered with me. Look how you gave. Look how you served. Look how you supported. Look how you prayed at a higher level. You thought at a higher level. You lived at a higher level. I have been successful. I don't care who you are. Whatever you do in life, you want to feel like you're producing something useful. Amen? It doesn't matter what. I don't care if you're digging ditches or picking up trash. You want to feel like what you're doing makes a difference. It's being productive. Paul, the only way he knew that he hadn't ran in vain is to see their lives actually become these shining stars in a dark world and say, oh my gosh, this group of people got it. I didn't do this for nothing. You know, I think personally, I look at the church in Corinth or Galatians and think, man, did I waste my time? He looks at Philippi and says, I didn't waste my time. They got it. When I brought them the gospel message, they got it. And here's what their life looked like because they got it. They stood out. They shined like stars in this dark world around them because they got it. And if Paul loves them and he has joy and thanksgiving when he thinks of them, then I want him to be that way when he thinks of me. I need to look at what they did, what their lives were like. Not just me, but us. I don't think Paul's not going to write a letter to the church at Ohio City, I doubt. That's, you know, the canon of Scripture is closed. But we can try to bring our lives into alignment with this letter, amen? They got it. Can we say that about us? I think we need to. I mean, it seems like a not a very eloquent phrase. They got it, okay? Not very eloquent, but it's really valid and it's really powerful. Do we get it? Do we understand the gospel message? Does it make a difference in our lives the way that it did for the church in Philippi?